Let me invite you now to take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. In our afternoon series, we have been looking at the book of Acts, and we're in that portion of Acts where the focus is upon Paul, and particularly upon the trials of Paul. As we saw at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul had come to Jerusalem, and he had met with James and then had gone into the temple. And while he was in the temple, there had been an uproar. He had been nearly torn limb from limb by the crowd. Ironically enough, it was the Roman soldiers who intervened. God used these pagan Roman soldiers to preserve Paul's life. And then from the very steps going into the Roman barracks, Paul asked for an opportunity to speak. And we saw the illustration here of the particular ways in which God used Paul's background. He could speak in Greek to the Roman soldier, but then he could turn and speak in Hebrew or Aramaic to the Jewish crowd. And what he does here in this speech that's recorded in Acts 22, verses 1 through 22, is Paul gives a rehearsal of how he came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord. And I noted last time when we were looking here in Acts 22 that there are three places in the book of Acts where Paul basically tells his testimony of the story of his conversion. The first account of this is in Acts 9, and it's a third-person account. I said three where Paul does. I should have said there are three accounts in the book of Acts. The first is in Acts 9, and that's a third-person account. That's Luke describing what happened to Paul and how he gathered authorization from the priests in Jerusalem, was going up to Damascus to arrest Christians, and how along the way he met the risen Jesus and was blinded and was led by the hand into Damascus. And God sent Ananias to him, and the scales fell off as he learned about Christ. He was baptized and immediately began to preach. And then, so that's Luke's third-person account. Then, in Acts 22, we have Paul's first-person account of this experience. And he'll do it one more time in Acts 26, when he stands on trial before Agrippa, King Agrippa. But here, he is telling his story before the assembled crowd, a crowd that was ready to tear him apart, on the steps of the barracks in Jerusalem. And we started this a bit on last time, and I'm just going to pick up where we concluded the last time. And so we'll pick it up in verse 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 22. We'll just remain seated. Paul's continuing again to tell his story. "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. So as we pick it up in verse 10, again, we have Paul continuing to tell his first person account of what happened. And he's already described how he had had this great light, as he calls it in verse 6, that had shone round about him, how he had fallen to the ground in verse 7. And he had heard the Lord Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we noted how striking it was that Paul was hearing here Jesus saying that when you persecuted, when you imprisoned my disciples, you were in fact persecuting me. And certainly this is an encouragement to believers, is it not? That the Lord Jesus so identifies with us that if the world treats us in a particular way, they are in fact treating Jesus himself in that way. So it's a great assurance to believers. And then he responds in verse 10, asking the risen Jesus, What shall I do, Lord? And there certainly is a double meaning to that word Lord. The word Lord can mean sir, but it can also mean God. It's the word that's used in, like, translated the Old Testament into Greek. Every time they had the name of God, they would translate it with kurios. And remember, one of the early creeds of Christians was to say, Jesus is kurios. Jesus is Lord. And so what we're seeing is that Paul is beginning, even in this initial stage, to understand that Jesus is more than a mere man, but Jesus is kurios. Jesus is Lord. And that's the way it is with most of us in conversion. Even though Paul's conversion here is dramatic, there's also an element of a process. God can immediately convert anyone. He does immediately regenerate men. But usually that process of salvation is a process that comes over some degree of time. God allows us to see more truths and more and more. And then what we finally learn is it's a process that goes all through life, doesn't it? It's never really, we never arrive at a point where we're like, okay, I've learned everything. I know everything about Christianity now. I have attained, you know, perfect knowledge and perfect ethical practice, and I've done everything. No, it's always this process. And here we're seeing this. It's like being a witness at the birth of a baby here. We're seeing the spiritual infancy of the Apostle Paul. And so, again, he asks the Lord, what should he do? And the Lord gives him directions to go into Damascus. That was the very town, remember, where he had been headed, ready to arrest followers of the way. And he is assured there, if you go there, then it will be revealed to you what you need to do. And notice that the Lord does not reveal all the plans for Paul at one time. God doesn't do that for us either. Usually he asks us to go from one point to the next, sometime from one day to the next, without knowing fully what the total plan will be for the future. We trust him at every step along the way. Go there and then it will be told you. When you arrive there, then it will be told you what you need to know and what you need to do. And certainly we can learn from that as well. Paul was blinded, and certainly there is, although we believe completely in the historicity of this account that Paul was blinded, certainly there was also a spiritual significance that is attached to Paul's blindness, because it's showing that movement that he is undergoing from the darkness to the light. And people who are not converted are spiritually blind. They cannot see They cannot see the grace of God. They cannot see the identity of Christ. And usually, again, it's a slow process of their eyes opening. Think again about the many young animals that are born, for example, with their eyes closed, and only slowly do the eyes open as they're able to adjust to the light. And so we see something of an analogy for sometimes the Lord slowly, little by little, reveals more and more to us. And so Paul is blind, and certainly again this blindness a sign of his spiritual lack of perception totally as to who Christ is. He comes to Damascus. And then in verse 12, there's a description of Ananias coming to him. And I think when I preached on this in Acts 9, I noted that God never converts a man unless he also sends an Ananias. That is, God sends the church. God provides the church. God provides those who can disciple and those who can teach and those who can encourage. And Ananias represents this. He comes to stand by Paul and to teach him and to help him grow. It's interesting in the context here. Remember, what is Paul in trouble for? These Jews are saying, Paul, you have taught against the law. You have offended the Old Testament. You've offended the God of the Bible. You have brought Gentiles into the temple. Notice the strategic description of Ananias in verse 12. He is a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Do you see the rhetoric that's involved? Well, listen, Ananias was the man who told me about Christ. And he's a Torah observant Jew. He's a pious Jew. He believes in the God of the Bible, Jehovah. And he's the one who told me about Christ. What problem can you have with such a devout man as Ananias telling me these things? And notice in verse 13, he describes how Ananias came there. And this is a very similar description in Luke 9. What are the first words that Ananias says to Paul? Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Brother Saul. And in Acts 9, a little more detail is given about how when Ananias is directed by the Holy Spirit, Ananias says, Holy Spirit, do you know that this man has come to our city to arrest Christians? And you're telling me to go? The analogy here would be like, Osama bin Laden being converted to be a Christian. Somebody who was a persecutor, hater of Christians, becoming a Christian. But Ananias, his address of Paul here as Brother Saul is an act of faith. An act of trust in God, that God has truly converted this man. He literally was taking his life in his hands to go and meet with Saul. Because Saul had indeed come to Damascus to arrest believers. And indeed, when Ananias comes and he learns more of the truth of Christ, what happens? But his eyes are opened. He's able to look upon him. And we get some information here. Again, each one of these three accounts, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, each of them add more information to our store of knowledge about what happened at Paul's conversion. We get some things here that we didn't have in Acts 9. We get some of the things that Ananias said to him. And in particular, God had given to Ananias insight into how Paul would be specially used of God in furthering the gospel, building the kingdom. Verse 14, he says to him, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one. It's an interesting title for Christ, that righteous one, that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. The language here is that of election. And usually when we think about election, we think rightly about election to salvation. There is definitely a strong biblical teaching about election to salvation. But there's also election to service. What has God chosen you to do as a believer? How has God chosen to use you as an instrument in his hand? And I think the language here of election again, it's not only about salvation, but Paul is going to be a specially used instrument in God's hand for the furthering of the gospel. Then we get the special notice of that in verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, the point here that sticks out to me in verse 15 is the all men. Again, remember the context. Paul's about to be torn apart by this Jewish audience who are mad because they've heard he's taking the gospel to Gentiles. And now what is his report? Well, devout, Bible-believing Ananias came to me. And he told me that God had made me an elect instrument in his hand to take this good news to all men, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free. And then in verse 16, Ananias says to him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This would be another place. We've seen so many of these in Acts where we would have another one of our texts to argue for believers' baptism. What is the normative order that is given within the scriptures? First, the gospel is preached. Secondly, a person repents and believes in the gospel. Third, that person is baptized. That is the biblical order. It's the normative order that we find in the book of Acts. We can look at Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch who heard the preaching of Philip, repented and believed, and then was baptized. Never in the Gospels or in the New Testament do we ever find someone being baptized, then the gospel being preached, and then they become a believer. But it's always the gospel is preached. Number one, person repents and believes. Number two, person is baptized. Number three, and we see that pattern in Paul. Now, some might also grasp onto this idea of baptism itself being that which washes away sins. Baptism in itself doesn't wash away sins. I think what's referred to as the entire process or act of salvation, that is the thing that washes away sins. It is through the blood of Jesus that there is remission of sin. And again, we would have to call upon the whole counsel of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. The work of baptism does not wash away sin. It is being saved by the blood of Jesus that washes away sin. Then, as an act of obedience, one is baptized. And that becomes a beautiful visual picture as a person is plunged in the water and brought forth. It's a beautiful picture of what has happened internally to that person. They have experienced a new birth. They have experienced a washing. They have emerged as new creatures. And so Paul was exhorted by Ananias to experience this. And then in verse 17, we have something that is unique. This was not covered in Acts 9 when we had the first account of Paul's conversion. And it's a follow-up. What happened afterwards? It's a description of a particular vision that Paul has when he's in Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And the word there in Greek is ekstasis. I was in ecstasy. I was in an ecstatic vision. And remember, we've said this all throughout Acts. We have to be very careful about reading the book of Acts. Much of what is there is simply a historical description of what happened in the early church. Some of what is there is meant to be a model for the practice of the church today. I believe this Paul's description of this vision, this ecstatic experience, is more like a description of what happened. Paul was an apostle, after all. God worked in extraordinary ways. We're now living in a different age. We don't have living apostles. We now have something that they did not have in the time of the apostles, don't we? We have the New Testament canon of the scriptures, where the scriptures complete. And so we should not depend for our direction upon dreams and visions. We have the Word of God. Now we have the propositional truths in the Word of God that we can read, study, that we can learn from. But in this time of the apostles, in this time before the giving of the Scriptures, in their total form with the completion of the New Testament, God communicates to Paul through this ecstatic vision or trance. And within this, God speaks to him. Now, the reference here is in the third person. It could be that he spoke through an angel. It could be that he spoke directly to Paul. But it says, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, this is interesting. Paul is standing before people who are rejecting his message. And he gets a chance to talk before them. He says, yes, God spoke to me when I was in the temple and told me that you guys would reject what I'm bringing to you. God told me you would reject this message. And then in verse 19, it says that he continues and says, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now, Paul is a master in rhetoric. He's standing before these people being accused of defrauding the temple, bringing in the Gentile. And he says, well, I had a vision in which God told me that in Jerusalem my message would be rejected. But it would be rejected because I had been a persecutor of Christians. And I had arrested Christians. And I had even been there holding the garments of those who stoned to death Stephen. In other words, what he's saying to this crowd is, you guys think you're zealous for the law? You think you can oppose the Christian movement? I was there when Stephen the martyr was put to death. I opposed Christianity tooth and nail. I fought against it. I wanted to destroy it. I thought it was blasphemy. I was just like you until God, by his grace, changed me. And then notice the response that comes from the audience. By the way, we have in verse 21 first the commission that Paul is given. If the Jews will not hear you, then go to the Gentiles. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And again, what he's saying is, you're mad because I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm doing this at the direct commission of the Lord. But then notice the response that they give to him in verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. We would love it if everyone, when the gospel is preached, that they would embrace it, that they would submit to the yoke of Christ. It would be so wonderful to see that happen, even if it happened at a higher rate than we currently see it happening. But what we are reminded here of is the hardness of men's heart. And these men adamantly rejected the gospel. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't recognize the value of this elect man who was standing before them. And I think if anything, this passage is meant to be an encouragement to Christians. I wonder, down through the years, how many Christians who have suffered, and even those who have suffered persecution, have read Paul's accounts of his trials and been encouraged. That's a question I didn't get a chance to ask Pastor Pobun Singh back when I was over in Malaysia in September. I wonder if Pastor Poe, during the nearly a year he spent in prison for evangelizing Malays, I wonder what his thoughts might have been if he had read through Acts 22 and he had read about Paul's encounter. I'll have to ask him that sometime. I pray that we won't experience that kind of persecution, But what we are meant to come away when we read a passage like this is whatever trials, whatever oppositions I might face, it's nothing new. The Apostle Paul faced things like this. And I am to persevere as Paul did. I am to stand for Christ. I am not to compromise my witness for Christ. And I am to live for him. If necessary, I am to die for him. I am to be a faithful witness. And sometimes the only thing I can do is just tell people how he has, by his grace, changed my life. And then I can sit back and let him do his work through the Spirit in changing people's hearts. Let me invite you to stand together.